Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again very thankful to approach your presence on this Sabbath day. Thank you for the many blessings that you give to us, the physical food that you provide for us on a daily basis, but more importantly, thank you for the spiritual food that you give to us. We ask that you continue to guide us and help us to grow and inspire this Bible study this afternoon and protect us as we go home this evening as well. Thank you so much for all that you give to us. Now we ask for your inspiration upon this Bible study and ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 21 and 22. But we'll do a brief review from the last time before we move on. First of all, chapter 18 from the last time. Remember that Moses was judging the people from morning to evening, standing up all day, judging the various incidents that were taking place as the children of Israel were making their way through the wilderness. Jethro, his father-in-law, saw what he was doing, and he advised Moses to select men of character to help him in these duties so that he didn't have to take all of it upon himself. That was the reason that a codified system of civil judgments was necessary, inspired by God, so that these judges would have something to refer to in these civil cases. In chapter 19, we talked about the fact that Israel camps near Mount Sinai, and they accepted God's covenant terms. In chapter 20, God spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments, to the people. And we reviewed the 10 commandments in the last Bible study. The people, as they heard God's voice, the thundering and the lightning, they feared as they heard God's voice. Then they asked for Moses to speak as a mediator between them and God. And from that time forward, the prophets would speak the word of God to Israel. A couple of key verses from chapter 18 that leads to the judgments, which we'll talk about in the Bible study today. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. There he was, the leader of 2 million people, and he has to stand before them all day long making these judgment decisions, of course, with God's help. Verse 21. So Jethro saw what was going on, and he gave him some advice, some wisdom. And said in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, and let them judge the people at all times." That's the reason there was a need for a codified system of written statutes for civil cases, which we call the judgments. Now, we've begun a section of Scripture that's called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. We actually began 5 verses from the last time in chapter 20. Now, a covenant, in its simplest form, is an agreement. Now, we can give a lot more heavy definitions than that, but in simple form, a covenant is an agreement. Now, we've talked about covenants during this Bible study series. Remember the rainbow covenant after the flood. God said that he would have a rainbow established in the sky as a sign to show that he would never destroy the world in that manner again, what we call the rainbow covenant. Also, the covenant between God and Abraham, that if Abraham would obey God, he would bless all of his descendants, etc. That was a covenant between God and Abraham. But this particular covenant, what we call the book of the covenant, was actually written in a book. From a book titled The Pentateuch by Griffith Thomas, he says this: "The laws in chapters 21 through 23 are usually called the Book of the Covenant. They are a series of civil, social, and religious enactments which naturally follow the promulgation of the Decalogue." In other words, these civil, social, and religious enactments follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments had been given. Now the Book of the Covenant follows it. I have a brief outline of the Book of the Covenant for you, for hopefully to help understand it, how it's structured. First of all, we actually began the Book of the Covenant with the last five verses of chapter 20. And that was, if you remember, where God instructed them, the children of Israel, right away, don't worship other gods. And if you're going to build an altar, that it was to be out of simple stone. Don't take the hammer and the chisel to it, because that's what the pagans did. They take the hammer and the chisel and they begin to form an image out of the stone to what they would worship. That's what God said in those first five verses, the last five verses of chapter 20, which we call the prologue of the Book of the Covenant. Then from there, it can be divided into four sections. And I got this from the New Bible Commentary. I think it's a good basic outline. Chapters 21, verse number 1 through 22:20, is a list of laws dealing with various aspects of life. A second section is chapters 22, verse 21 through 23:9, which are moral imperatives outlining the behavior God expected from his people. Then the third section is chapter 23:10 through 19, which is instructions regarding the observance of the Sabbath and other religious festivals. Then the final and fourth section is chapter 23:20 through the end of chapter 23, where God outlined how he would help the children of Israel overtake the Canaanites so that they could occupy the land of Canaan. So that's a basic outline of the Book of the Covenant, chapters by chapter. Now continuing on with introduction to the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments had been given to Israel, and at that time comprised a distinct part of the Old Covenant. Now, in Exodus chapters 21 through 23, God's going to reveal to Moses various applications of the Ten Commandments in the form of civil statutes and judgments, something that they could use to govern the children of Israel. Expositors adds this, these laws, or better, judgments, are given as precedents to guide civil magistrates, the judges, in cases of civil disputes. So these help the judges decide on these matters. While these judgments deal mainly with temporal matters, matters that are temporary, they nevertheless are based on one or more express commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So we'll see that as we go along, that a lot of these tie in with the Ten Commandments. Here's a very interesting quote from the Tanakh Translation Jewish Study Bible. It says this, teaching the laws to an entire people is practically unparalleled in the ancient world. It was remarkable. It was a historical event. Think about the fact, 2 million people standing before Moses, who had received the information from God, teaching them laws. We don't see that in our day and time at all. It was a historical event. And consider the fact that even some modern nations follow many of these basic principles of law in the court systems. Historical event. Book of the Covenant introduction. Let's talk about the judgments for a few moments. We're going to come across the very first scripture in chapter 21, verse number 1, where God says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. This word judgment, Bible Reader's Companion, I'm quoting, comes from a Hebrew word, mispatim, which means guiding decision. That's what the judgments are. They're guiding decisions to help them guide the children of Israel in civil cases. These are illustrative laws intended to provide future generations of judges with precedents that can serve as guides for their decisions. And many of these judgments that we'll be reading in these chapters are expanded upon in other scriptures in the Pentateuch. Just like I showed in the short sermon today, that the eye for an eye principle is expanded upon in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, where you can find further information about them. The Nelson Study Bible adds this, laws that appear in this section are responses to specific cases among the Israelites. So a matter would come up, you know, something between brothers, a terrible event. These were responses to those cases. Often the people would present difficult or critical disputes to Moses, thus he had to stand before them all day long. When Moses had to render a decision on an issue that he was not sure about, he would ask the Lord. The decisions that he gave became known as the case laws. Such laws differed from the Ten Commandments. So Moses had been making judgments while seeking God's will in these civil disputes that were brought before him. But now, many of those are going to be formally declared. Many of those that he was standing in front of the people giving were going to see in written form. That brings us now to chapter 21. Chapter 21, and this is in that outline that I gave you previously, this begins the first section of the Book of the Covenant and runs all the way through chapter 22-20. If there's a title to this chapter 21, it would be The Rights of Persons. Verse number 1. Now these are the judgments, the guiding decisions, which you shall set before them. God told Moses, these are the guiding decisions to set before the children of Israel. Now it's interesting, and this is very important. Apparently, all these judgments that we have in chapters 21, 22, and 23 are not all of the judgments that were given to the children of Israel. Just some of them. Just examples. From the Tanakh Translation Jewish Study Bible, it says this. Apparently only part of the existing laws have been selected, perhaps to illustrate certain ideal principles of justice and religion. That's why you can be reading through one section, and then all of a sudden it turns to another law or another principle, just abruptly. There are only examples of many of them. Notice this from the Bible Reader's Companion. The ancient rabbis counted 613 specific laws in the Pentateuch. Here, within a section called the Book of the Covenant, a number of these 613 rulings are listed. So not all of them. And from the New Bible Commentary, the material which comprises this section represents only some of the statutes which formed part of ancient Israel's law. In all likelihood, many of the laws included here have been selected because they corresponded closely with God's actions in rescuing the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. So, as we read along here now, there are some things that we should consider. That many of these judgment laws pertain to their life and times as they were in the Promised Land. And we only have examples, not all of them, just certain examples that have been selected. And also, as we read along, we have to remember, some of them deal with servants, cattle in the field, property, and their houses. Now remember, they're still in the Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai where they're going to be for a year. They haven't come into the Promised Land yet. But many of these judgment laws pertain to the time that they're actually in the Promised Land. Like I said, dealing with cattle in the field, houses, property, etc. So the judgments that we have in this form, in these chapters, in their current form, chapters 21 through 23, could have originated from this event in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 through 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And this word ordinance in verse 25 comes from that word mishpat, which means judgments. Then notice verse 26. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, in the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So what we have here is some judgments that could have been selected by Joshua pertaining to things, incidents that perhaps had freshly happened to the children of Israel. And he recorded them in the Book of the Covenant. And we just have samples of them in these chapters. That's why it can seem kind of like they're broken up. because perhaps he selected them. Or if it didn't happen at this particular time, it must have happened sometime while they were in the promised land, that they were recorded in this form that we have them in chapters 21 through 23. Okay, so now that we've got this basic information, let's continue on. Verse number 2 through 11, right off the bat, these judgment laws address servants or slaves. Now, isn't that interesting? What were the children of Israel? They had been slaves, most of them, all of their lives in the land of Egypt. And God deals first in these judgments with the laws for dealing with servants. So, I ask the question, why is this topic addressed in the Book of the Covenant? And first of all, well, this seems to be addressing when Israel's in the land, like I mentioned. Although some cases may have already been dealt with as they were going along in some of the problems. Many of the Israelites would become small farmers and herdsmen when they're in the promised land, depending upon the rains for their livelihood. If they didn't have the rains, they'd starve. They could have crop failure. Their herds would die off, etc. The rains often failed in ancient Palestine and in the ancient world, forcing people to immigrate or sell themselves to rich landowners. And thus they became servants. Remember, and I've got the scripture up there on the screen, Genesis chapter 12, verse number 10. Abraham had no sooner come into the promised land that there was a terrible famine, and where did he go? To Egypt. He had to flee to Egypt, where there was food. Chapter 41, verse 56, Jacob, because there was such a terrible famine in the land, had to move his entire family to Egypt, or they would have starved. That happened very often in the ancient world. And small farmers and herdsmen many times had to sell themselves to rich landowners so that they could live. So God was concerned with his people. So there was a need for laws concerning the rights for servants to be addressed. It's interesting. Most of the other ancient law codes in other nations, you know, Babylon, etc., they tucked the slave laws at the very end because slaves are only meat to them. But to God, they were very important. So he addresses it first. Now, let's continue on. Let's go to verse number 2. You're going to notice as we go through this section of scripture, the verse starts off with if, and then it's followed by a solution. If you buy a Hebrew servant, you know, a fellow Israelite, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. That was revolutionary in the ancient world, because slaves to most in the other nations were slave for life. You had to be a slave for all your life, like the Romans and the Greeks, etc., the Babylonians. But in ancient Israel, you served 6 years, and then you had a sabbatical year slave release. Again, revolutionary in the ancient world, because it's God's system. This word servant, notice that it's called servant, not a slave. This word servant, let's evaluate it from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It says this. This status involved rights and often positions of trust. A fellow Israelite could not be held against his will, but his period of bondage was limited to 6 years. Notice that they had rights and positions of trust. Remember Abraham. He had a trusted servant. His name was probably Eliezer. Trusted him so much that he had rule over all of his belongings. In fact, he sent his servant Eliezer back to the homeland of Haran to look for a wife for Isaac. Remember that when we talked about that in Genesis. So a servant wasn't the kind of slave that we think of where they're under the whips and the chains, etc. They had rights and they had positions of trust. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this. It must not be imagined that Hebrew servitude bore any resemblance to the ancient slavery of the Greeks or the Romans, or the Egyptians for that matter. The Hebrew language has no word for a slave who is absolutely in the power or at the mercy of an owner. Positions of trust, rights they had. Now this phrase that we see in verse number 2, if you buy a servant, this is from the Zondervan background's commentary, it says this. This refers to the purchase of a debt slave. When a man could not repay a debt, he might sell himself to one or more, might sell himself or one or more of his family members, even small children, into the service of the creditor. And again, sometimes there was terrible famines where a small landowner had no resort. He was desperate and he had to sell himself or family members to be able to live. But again, God's system, it's only for 6 years. Now that sounds archaic, a debt slave. But think about it for a moment. We have debt slaves in our day and time. People can get into hock with a bank or creditors, so much so where half of their income or three quarters of their income is going to pay the bank or the credit card or creditor or whatever, virtually becoming slaves to debt. But in God's judgment, you only serve 6 years. Let's examine a little further here. Verse number 2, examine verse 2 again. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. This phrase, Hebrew servant, word commentary adds this. As a designation of a native slave, an Israelite slave, and also indicating an underprivileged social group, disadvantaged persons who might easily fall into the oppression of slavery. People that could not afford anymore. And Jameson Fawcett Brown adds this, servant properly signifies laborer, somebody who works for you. Every Israelite was freeborn, but servitude was permitted under certain restrictions. For a Hebrew might be reduced to the condition of a servant through poverty, debt, or crime. But he shall only serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free. The Bible Reader's Companion adds this, no one could be sold into perpetual slavery. Not at all. A 7-year term was fixed. Now this is interesting. The 7-year term was an apprenticeship. During it, the slave learned from his master and was given capital for a fresh start. Again, revolutionary in God's system, where the slave is let go in the 7th year and he's given money or goods to take care of himself. Here's where this is expanded upon in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15, verses 11 through 15. Verse number 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus Christ quoted that, saying that we're always going to have poor among us. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Verse number 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man, a fellow Israelite, in other words, or a Hebrew woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. Exactly what we read in Exodus chapter 21. But notice verse 13. And when you send him away from you, free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. What happened to the children of Israel when they were freed from their slavery in Egypt? They spoiled the Egyptians. They did not go away empty-handed. And God said that you were to do that as well. Verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give him. Revolutionary. What would it be like, think about this for a moment, if you paid off a loan, you know, maybe a car loan or a house loan or whatever it might be, and then your bank calls you up and says, hey, I see you paid off your loan, I'm going to give you a rebate back. Doesn't happen in our day and time, does it? But in God's system, it did. Verse number 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. This word servant from the theological word book of the Old Testament exclaims they had rights. God was clearly concerned for their well-being and physical as well as spiritual needs. I've got up here on the screen Exodus chapter 20, verse number 10, the fourth commandment. What was the servant supposed to do on the Sabbath day? He rests. You don't, as a master, rest and then your servant does all the work. No, the servant rests as well. God was concerned for their spiritual needs as well as physical. Let's continue on now with verse number 3 and forward, statutes concerning the treatment of servants. Verse number 3, if he comes in by himself, referring to his marital status, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If he comes in single, with that release, he goes out single. If he comes in married, both of them go free as well. So after the 6 years of service, he left single, and if he began the servitude married, he left married. Now we come to verse number 4, which is another take on this. Although it's not referred to in this verse, in verse number 4, this is referring to if he takes a foreign wife, somebody that's a non-Israelite. Verse number 4. If his master has given him a wife, so he comes in to serve his master, he's given a wife by his master, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. He's been given a foreign wife, somebody that's a non-Israelite. Now remember that marrying a stranger was not pleasing to God. In fact, if they did marry a stranger, according to Deuteronomy, they had to go through certain rituals to become part of the community. So God didn't frown on the fact that they married a stranger. So if they were given a foreign wife by the master, the wife and any children were the master's property. Jameson Fawson Brown brings this out. Should he have married a female slave, talking about a foreigner, not a Hebrew maid, whose term of 6 years did not end with that of her husband, because it's only in Israel that you serve for 6 years and you're freed. A foreign slave would not have that same right. She and the children have, after the husband's liberation, remained the master's property. Keelan Delich adds this. This may appear oppressive, but it was an equitable consequence of the possession of property in slaves. However, to modify this particular situation, the fellow had a choice of remaining to be a servant. He could stay with his family. Keelan Delich adds this. To modify the harshness of the separation of husband and wife, the option was given to the servant to remain in his master's service. This would be likely the case as a general rule. So he had been given a wife that was a foreigner. He comes up to his 7th year release. He had the option of staying and being a perpetual slave for the master in order to stay with his family. Verse number 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That was a sign that he was now a servant forever of the master. Expositors adds this about this phrase where it says, I love my master, wife, and children, that it has legal rather than romantic overtones. The judges changed the slave status from temporary to permanent by a ceremony at the doorpost of the master's house. And that ceremony was to pierce his ear. Tanakh translation says this. This may symbolize the servant's obligation to have his ear permanently open to his master's orders or permanent attachment to the master's house. Now we come to verse number 7, which is talking about an arranged marriage. Sometimes that happened in the ancient world, where a father would arrange the daughter's marriage, son, etc. Verse number 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, and that's better translated servant, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, that sounds archaic to our way of thinking, but why a man would sell his daughter, you know, to be a servant. But if they were really desperate and the man was poor, couldn't make ends meet, much better to have your daughter be with a wealthy man, married to her, him, than to have her be poor and maybe die. The Tanakh translation adds this. According to Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18, female slaves sold into slavery, like males, go free after 6 years. The present law deals with a special case, that of a father selling his minor daughter for the purpose of marriage into the purchaser's well-to-do family. Since the sale is for marriage, it is not terminated after 6 years, but the purchaser must meet certain conditions. Verse number 8. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. That means a family member could buy her back to have her freedom. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So the master has taken a wife, sold to him. They're not getting along. She doesn't please him. He can't sell that woman to a foreign people. But a family member could come and buy her back and get her freedom. Nelson Study Bible adds this. In ancient times, a family might be reduced to such a desperate state that they would sell a daughter into bondage. The law in this section served to protect the purchased bride. If she was not acceptable to her new master, he would let her be redeemed. That is, her freedom might be purchased by another, by another family member. In no case was she to be sold to a foreign people. So again, sometimes families were in such desperate states that they would sell and arrange a marriage to a richer man. And you know, that's even happened, you go back in our history, and arranged marriages have happened. So there had to be certain laws for protection of them. Verse number 9. And if he has betrothed her to his son, in other words, this master has given this daughter of an Israelite to his son to be married now, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Bible Knowledge Commentary explains this. If she married her master's son, she was to be given family status. So she immediately becomes a member of the family. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds this. Women amongst the Hebrews, as in the East generally, were disposed of in marriage without their personal wishes or feelings being taken at all into account. In like manner, fathers conducted matrimonial arrangements for their sons. And that has continued throughout history in certain parts of the world. Verse number 10. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If the master married someone else, he was required to provide his servant with three essentials: food, clothing, and shelter. And it goes on further to explain, marital rights probably means living quarters, not sexual privilege. Now we leave the section dealing with the servants and an example of some of the laws that were used by the judges in those times. Now we come to the section on capital punishment and what the judges would do in those cases. Verse number 12, a different section of judgments. Remember now, these are just examples of the many, many ones that they had. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies, intentionally we're talking about, he shall surely be put to death. Now this isn't something new. God had given capital punishment in Noah's day. Remember, we talked about this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. New Bible commentary adds this. In the case of murder, the death penalty was invoked. Not out of indifference for human life, but rather because each human life is of tremendous value. So capital punishment goes all the way back to Noah's day, still exists in our day and time as well. Zondervan adds this. The death penalty for those who committed intentional homicide seems uniformly allowed in the ancient Near East. But the death penalty was not usually mandatory. It simply represented the fullest extent of the law. So what that is saying is capital punishment existed, but it wasn't always mandatory. It was up to the judges to decide whether to do the capital punishment. We have that today in our court systems. They decide whether somebody should be put to death, capital punishment. Now, capital punishment is further defined in the next verse, talking about the accidental death, if it wasn't intentional. Verse number 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. This is expanded upon in the other parts of the Pentateuch, places that were called cities of refuge. If you accidentally killed somebody, you know, and that can happen in our day and time as well. Back in those times, there were cities of refuge where you could flee to, and then the judges would decide how to treat the case, whether it was accidental or not. So if the death was not intentional, a place of asylum where they could seek sanctuary, later called the cities of refuge, was provided. Often in the ancient Middle East, we talked about this earlier, the blood vengeance was enacted by the victim's kin, even if the killing was accidental. And see, that's where God's laws here are advances. We talked about Lamech, and you know, in the tribal vengeance, that they'd come at them full force. But in God's system, you could judge whether it was an accidental killing or not. Therefore, vengeance couldn't be taken upon the person. Deuteronomy 19:16 talks about the kinsman avenger, the guy that's going to avenge the brother of his death or family member. The Tanakh adds this. This verse, verse number 13, limits it to the deliberate murderer and allows the accidental killer to seek refuge from the victim's kin until a court can determine whether he acted intentionally. So no more of this kinsman avenger, all out vengeance by the family. The court, the judges would decide whether it was accidental or not. Now we see this phrase, question comes up quite often in the middle of verse 13. What does it mean God delivered him into his hand? Well, the Companion Bible adds this. This is a Hebrew idiom by which God is said to allow what is done. In other words, God does not choose to intervene. It was an accidental death, but for whatever reason, God does not choose to intervene on the other person's behalf. That's what it means, God delivered him into his hand. Whoops, let me back up. Here's how the New International Version translates this. It says this. But if he does not do it intentionally, but God allows it to happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate, where the judges can determine whether it was accidental or not. Again, this was revolutionary in the ancient world. And we still have that system going today, where judges determine. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. There is no sanctuary No place to run for the guy who premeditates murder. Expositors adds this, no sanctuary, even at the altar itself, was to be given to the deliberate murderer. Now we have some more judgments for the judges to decide in verses 15 through 17. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Expansion upon the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Again, but the judges would decide what action would take place. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, talking about into servitude, or if he's found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Again, the judges decide this. Verse 17, and he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Boy, we'd have a lot of deaths in this world today if that one was enforced, even in movies. Expositors adds this, parental authority is so highly valued in biblical law that striking and cursing parents was a criminal and capital offense. Verse 15 and 17 are illustrations of the fifth commandment, expansions upon it. Now we come to some more examples in the judgments, verses 18 through 27, statutes regarding physical injury, which we talked about in the short sermon today. Verse number 18. Let me stop and take a drink of water here real quick. Verse 18. If men contend with each other, they're fighting, they're going at it, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Bible Knowledge Commentary. In a physical quarrel, the injured party, whether or not the injury was premeditated, was to be given compensation for his loss of work time and for medical expenses. Again, another one of the judgments. Verse number 20, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Remember, we talked about the fact that a servant had rights in those times, and they were trusted. It wasn't for a master to beat an Israelite slave. Verse number 21, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Slaves were not to be treated cruelly by their masters, though they were considered property. If a master beats his slave and the slave died, the master was to be punished, but probably not by death. If the slave soon recovered, no punishment was to be exacted, for apparently the homicide was not intended. And that was something that the judges would determine. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If a pregnant woman delivered her child prematurely as a result of a blow because two men are fighting, but both were otherwise uninjured, the guilty party was to pay compensation determined by the woman's husband and the court. But if a man causes the death of a pregnant woman, he had to pay for it with his own life. That's where we come to this section here in verse number 23, where it says, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So this particular judgment in verse 23 was designed to protect pregnant women. Two men are fighting. They cause a woman to lose her child, the death of it. As it says, if they determine, the judges, that any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, the capital punishment. That brings us to verse number 24, which we talked about earlier. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for boon, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And again, echoed by the grizzly guy in the Western series to say he could form his own for the good book says, thus I can take vengeance. Life Application Study Bible. I didn't mention this earlier. I saved it. The eye for eye rule was instituted as a guide for judges, not as a rule for personal relationships or to justify revenge. The judges would decide what punishment would take place. This rule made the punishment fit the crime, but not go beyond it. Nelson Study Bible. Many ancient cultures allowed punishments greatly out of proportion to the offense. In other words, you know, the 77-fold vengeance. In Israel, a judgment corresponded to the nature of the injury. The idea is no more than eye for eye, etc. No, none of this 77-fold vengeance or taking the life of other family members because one of the other ones lost an eye. As we talked about in the message today, Christ used this eye for eye principle to teach not to retaliate. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. You have heard it said from the ancient law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, the ultimate insult, turn him the other also. Okay, we talked about that earlier in the message. Now let's go back to Exodus 21, verse number 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake. That was for the judges to determine. You caused your eye to be put out of your servant, he immediately gets his freedom. Verse number 27, and if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Again, not always applied literally. He caused the eye to be put out. But instead of his eye being put out, he lets his servant go free. Nelson Study Bible. In this instance, the verb strike means to cause injury. A master who inflicted harm on his slaves could be compelled to set them free. Now we come to another section of judgments, some samples of judgments dealing with animals. What do you do if your animal kills somebody? Verse 28. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Keelan Deelich answers this quite well, or describes this quite well. The life of a man is also protected against injury from cattle, because, as the stoning already shows, it, talking about the animal, was laden with guilt of murder, and therefore had become unclean. So the ox killed somebody, it immediately becomes clean, you're not unclean, you're not supposed to eat its flesh. Verse 29. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, owner knew about it, he had a wild animal he didn't control, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death, because he did not take steps to control his wild animal, and it resulted in the death of another person. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If the animal had a habit of violently attacking people and the owner did nothing to prevent it and someone was killed, then the owner as well as the bull was to be put to death. Verse 30. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. In other words, he could redeem his life through money. In this particular case, Expositors adds this, for his criminal neglect, a man could redeem his life if the slain one's family allowed him to substitute a payment. He could buy his way out of the capital punishment by paying the family. That sum is not to indemnify the victim's family, but to ransom the family's life. Verse 31. Whether it is gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. An expositor adds this. Notice that Genesis 9 verses 5 through 6 requires the life of a beast that killed a man as well as a manslayer. Because man is made in the image of God, it made no difference what the age, social status, or gender, all are created in the image of God. Again, the scripture describing capital punishment from Genesis chapter 9. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So capital punishment could be done to animals as well as men for manslaughter. Verse 32. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If a slave was killed by a bull, the animal's owner had to remunerate the slave by paying 30 shekels of silver. That D shouldn't be on the end of that word. Apparently the price of a slave. Now remember, these are examples of some of the things that were probably happening in ancient Israel while they were in the land. Thus, we get a sample of some of these judgments that were being made. And again, many of them that are expanding upon other principles, such as Genesis chapter 9. Now we come to examples of laws on property damage. This is one of the reasons why this was probably put together at a later date rather than at Mount Sinai, because they didn't have property yet. They're still in the desert. This reflects when they were in the land. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Bible Knowledge Commentary. In the event of an animal loss due to someone's negligence, for example, not covering a pit, perhaps to collect rainwater, and then to prevent the animal from falling in, the guilty party was required to render full compensation. This regulation was important because animals were important property of the Israelites. You know, it'd be like us losing our house today, or our car, or something that's, you know, very, very valuable to us. Losing an animal was very valuable to the Israelites. It was their way they made their living and their food, etc. Very important property. Verse 35. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, you know, that wild animal, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Bible Knowledge Commentary again. If a bull killed someone else's bull, the loss was to be shared equally between the owners by selling the live bull and splitting the money. However, if a man knowingly neglected to pen his goring bull, then he must pay for the dead bull. That brings us to, that's the end of chapter 21. Now we come to chapter 22. This is actually a shorter chapter. And we come to an example of judgments, statutes dealing with thieves. And they had thieves in ancient Israel, unfortunately. These verses are going to expand upon, obviously, the eighth commandment. Verse number one. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, which again, very valuable to the Israelites, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. Heavy compensation if you stole an animal. And stealing an ox or a sheep carried heavy penalties. It's like stealing a horse back in the old Western frontier. Very, very valuable to them. Thus, heavy penalties. Of course, I think in the Westerns, they say it's a hanging offense if you stole a horse. But here, you pay four times as much, four sheep for one sheep stolen, etc. Expositors adds this. The reason for the five-fold penalty in the case of stealing an ox is probably because one man stole the means of another's livelihood. And heavy compensation effectively deterred animal theft. Now we come to judgments on a thief breaking into somebody's home. Verse number 2. If the thief is found breaking in, and this is not said in the scripture, but implies during the night. He comes during the nighttime. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So, a thief comes in at nighttime. You hit him, you strike him, he dies. You're not guilty for striking him from what he has done. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If a thief burglarized in the night and was killed by the owner of the house, then the defendant was not guilty of murder. It would be called justifiable homicide. Again, the judges would determine that. Now we come to another verse where the thief comes in the daytime, where there might be witnesses involved. Verse number 3. But if the sun has risen, it's daylight, possibility of witnesses witnessing the crime, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now I'd like to paraphrase, add something here to the middle of this verse that I think is helpful. The paraphrase adds, if a thief is captured, he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay? Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. If the burglar was killed in the daytime, the house owner was guilty of homicide. The Mosaic Code sought to protect human life, even that of criminals. The thief was to either compensate for the crime with his own material wealth or to be sold into slavery. Expositors adds this. This would be a different situation because of it being daylight. Since there would be witnesses and the scope of the intruder's intentions, whether just to steal or also to kill, could be assessed. And all this would go before the judges and they'd have to determine, was this justifiable, etc. Verse number 4. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox, donkey, or sheep, he shall restore double. Notice almost every verse in this section starts with the if, with the solution afterwards for the specific case. But there's a principle in almost all of these. Proper compensation or restitution was to be made for the loss of another's property. Verse number 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed, and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And I know some of you have your areas of farmland, and you have animals and such. So this is talking about if your animals got loose, and you let them go loose, and they got into the neighbor's field and destroyed everything, you've hurt the neighbor's livelihood. So you have to make restitution. Verse number 6. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So they had to take care and watch for the fires. Very, very dry in Palestine. They depended on the rains. You had to watch the fires. Kind of reminds me of this out in the southeast recently, where it got out of control very quickly during the dry season. And I think they prosecuted somebody finally for starting a fire on that. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. If the grazing rights of a farmer were violated by another man's livestock, or if a fire destroyed another's crops, the offender had to make restitution from his own fields. And it adds, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, thorn bushes often burned easily and thus helped spread fires quickly. That's why thorns are mentioned in verse number 6. Verse number 7, this is talking about borrowing things. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. This isn't talking about borrowing. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is talking about giving your neighbor something to keep for you. Verse number 8. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So he was given something to keep. Something came up missing. Then the judges decide, was he lining his own pockets with his neighbor's goods? Verse number 9. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, or sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Bible Knowledge Commentary. In the ancient Near East, there were no banks. So personal property was sometimes given to a neighbor for protection, who was now responsible for them. If personable valuables were lost and no thief was found, the one who kept the goods had to prove before the judges that he did not steal them, or he had to make restitution by paying double. And again, these were examples of things that happened in ancient Israel. And even to our day and time, sometimes these things come before the judges in the court system. Verse number 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or an animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But in fact, if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence and shall not make good what was torn. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If an animal in safekeeping was injured or lost, the one taking care of it had to give evidence that he was not negligent, or he had to pay for the loss. Nelson Study Bible adds this. In some cases of suspected mismanagement, an oath of the Lord would be an acceptable testimony of innocence. So you've got two people that have come before the judges. An animal has been killed, but there's no witnesses involved here. An oath of the Lord could be used in testimony. And I'll explain what that is in a moment. In other cases, restitution was demanded unless it might be proven that the loss was due to circumstances beyond one's reasonable control. So you've got these two men before the judges, and there's no witnesses. An oath of the Lord is a solemn declaration in God's presence that you're telling the truth. So, you know, it's like when we go before the judges, you know, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth? You know, they make you do that oath. Solemn declaration in God's presence that you're telling the truth. Verse 14 and 15. Statutes regarding borrowing. Here we go with the borrowing. And we're winding down here now. Verse 14. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good, for it was hired. It came for its hire. That's difficult in our English the way it is. I've got this in the paraphrase. I think this makes it a little bit clearer. Verse 14. If a man borrows an animal or anything else from a neighbor, and it is injured or killed, and the owner is not there at the time, then the man who borrowed it must pay for it. Verse 15. But if the owner is there, he need not pay. And if it was rented, then he need not pay, because this possibility was included in the rental fee. Verse 16 and 17, statutes covering sexual seduction. And some of these are going to be expanded in other parts of the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now, Zondervan adds something here. Here the term entices or seduces implies that the woman, though perhaps duped, has given her consent. Bible Knowledge Commentary. These statutes elaborated the seventh commandment. Unmarried and unbetrothed daughters in Israel were considered part of their father's property. Consequently, the loss of a daughter's virginity diminished her value. Therefore, compensation was due to the father. And Expositors adds this. The penalty here is that the seducer must pay the bride price and agree to marry her. Should this offer of marriage be rejected by the girl's father, the man must still pay the bride price. This payment, an offer, did not clear the guilt of sin committed here, for cleansing was needed by repentance. So in other words, this had taken place. The father refuses to give the daughter to the man in marriage. He could pay a bride price. But this did not clear him of the sin, what he had committed. That still had to be repented of, even though he paid the bride price to his father. Now, statutes regarding idolatrous customs. And this is going to be expanded upon in other parts of the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and even Exodus. Addresses pagan customs. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse number 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, regarding verse 18, a practitioner in magic and incantations who pretended by skill in occult science to reveal future events. If unchecked, this would rapidly increase in Israel and their influence would prove seductive. In other words, so thus sorceress should not live. Verse number 19, regarding bestiality. Unfortunately, this figured prominently in Canaanite Baal worship. Remember God, and he's going to say this over and over again, don't get mixed up in the worship of the Canaanites. This was part of their worship. God detested it. Verse number 20. Barnes adds this about verse number 20 about sacrificing to any other god. The sense of which, on its ethical side, is comprised in the first and second commandments. Expansions upon the first and second commandment, verse number 20. Now, as we begin to wind down here now, we've just finished the first section of the Book of the Covenant in that organizational scheme. Now we come to the second section of the Book of the Covenant, and we actually only touch on just a bit of it today. This section deals with the behavior God expects of his people. Just examples of it. Verses 21 through 27 are statutes regarding the care of the needy. God always looks out for the poor and the needy. Verse 21, you shall not mistreat a stranger, nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Expositors adds this, these verses treat various forms of oppression against the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Since these people have few or natural protectors in the society, they were shielded, they were to be shielded in their vulnerable estate. Continuing on, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Remember, vengeance is mine, God said. And your wives shall be widows, and your father, your children fatherless. These verses show God's concern for the widows, that he hears their cry. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. These are various laws for the protection of the underprivileged who are included because God cares for them. Verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to them. You shall not charge him interest. Expositors adds this. This law is not dealing with usury in our modern sense of the world, in a modern sense of the word, but interest of any kind, you know, like sheep, oxen, or whatever. The main problem was that charging interest of one's brother was a way of avoiding responsibility to the poor and one's fellow man. Verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You borrow a coat, but the sun's about to come down. It's going to get cold. Verse 27. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Poor man, you've lent him his coat. He needs it back when it's going to get cold. Bible Knowledge Commentary. If a loan was made to a poor person, some valuable possession of his, usually a cloak, was normally given to the creditor as a pledge of repayment. His cloak, however, had to be returned to him by sunset to give him comfort at night. Now we come to the last three scriptures in this chapter. And these are statutes regarding reverence. God over and over brings this forward to the children of Israel. No, actually, there's four more scriptures. Verse number 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You're the king, etc. In the previous verses, the needs of the people, low on the social scale, were discussed. This section, verses 28 through 31, deals with rules concerning those on the higher social scale. Neither the name of God, the supreme ruler, nor the name of the human leader, the king, in other words, was to be cursed. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. That's talking about the service that the firstborn would do in service in the sanctuary, etc. That's not talking about giving them in a sacrifice. Service to God. Verse number 30. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. Nelson Study Bible. Promptness was commanded both in offering the first fruits of the field and the presentation of one's sons to the Lord. The sons were to be redeemed on the 8th day. This reminded the Israelites that all they had was a gift from God. And then finally, the last verse, number 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Animals killed by carnivorous beasts were not to be eaten by Israel because the blood had not been drained, and through it they would contact, though indirectly, with the unclean animal. And the principle here is the first part of verse 31, that they were to be holy men. And as Expositors points out, holy men were to be separate in inward principle and outward practice. Even in the way they killed, dressed, and ate animals. That brings us to the end of chapter 22. These two chapters are the bulk load of the judgments. The next Bible study, chapter 23, will be the remainder of the judgments. Then chapter 24, the children of Israel accepting God's terms, accepting the covenant. But as usual, I'll leave you with some lessons from today's Bible study. First of all, God's judgments are illustrations, examples of how righteous decisions were made according to principles revealed in His law. Many of them are reflections and expansions of the Ten Commandments, as we've seen. You know, worshiping God, father and mother, you know, taking care of them, etc. The judgments were groundwork of administrative procedures to govern the new nation of Israel. And as I've already mentioned, some of them are implemented today in our court systems. This total package of God's laws, statutes and judgments, all of them together, lay a foundation for a righteous society. How to govern both civil judgments and the moral judgments of the Ten Commandments.